I entitled a message this morning, The Religion of Sinners. Some people might not like that title, you see. That's what we are. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8 and continuing on through chapter 2 and verse 3 is our text for this morning. Of course, last week we saw that our God is a God of light. Do you remember? He is a God of light. By that we mean that God is a God of moral purity. By His very nature, He is infinite in His perfections. There is no darkness in Him at all, John says. That is, there are no moral imperfections in Him. There are no inconsistencies in Him. It's interesting that John says here that there's no darkness in Him at all. There is not even one shadowy speck in His nature. Moral impurity is so foreign to His nature that John says in Him is no darkness at all. And yet God looks down and has mercy on sinners. God saves thieves hanging on a cross. God saves religious fanatics and murderers like Saul of Tarsus. God saves people like the poor publican who said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." You would think that God would have nothing to do with sinners. You would think that He would turn His head away in disgust. You would think that by His very nature, He would close His eyes to sinners. By the way, what do you think God sees when He looks down on humanity? Well, you know that God sees it all. And it must be a hideous sight. It must be very unpleasant to look upon. Sinners are contrary to every good thing. God said there is none good, no, not one. Where there is no darkness in God, sinners are full of darkness, and yet God has prepared a way of redemption for sinners. By the way, God has not prepared a way for the righteous. Do you know that? The righteous, if there were such a thing, wouldn't need a way. But God has prepared a way for sinners. But that's what the world thinks. They think they'll become righteous, and then God will save them. Rather, God calls sinners to repentance. God doesn't look around and find the best of us, but sometimes He finds the worst of us. God doesn't look for the perfect man. Rather, He looks for the poor wretches who are known as sinners. The Christian religion is a religion of sinners. That's a strange statement, isn't it? Many religions would not make that statement. Many religions try to cover sin up, or to deny sin, or to ignore it altogether. Or they try to devise some rituals so that they can imagine that they are not sinners. But Christianity puts it on the billboard as an advertisement, God saves sinners. One of these days, we might put a sign out front. We've just got our new sign out here, by the way. Looks good, but we might put a sign out front that says, "Come on in, we're sinners too. Saved by the sheer grace of God." The Christian church is made up of all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Christian church is made up of all who have inherited the sin of Adam and the nature of Adam and the penalty of Adam. The Christian religion is made up of all who have sinned and of all those in whom, in some measure, sin still dwells. It is made up of all who have repented of sin and who are still repenting of sin. The Christian life is a life of continued repentance, of continued humiliation, and of continued mortification of sin. It is a life of continued warfare against the nature of sin that resides in us. And yet, in John's day, the Gnostics tended to view the Christian life as a life divorced from the sin nature. They professed to live on a higher plane where sin did not exist. But it doesn't do any good to try and convince yourself that somehow you are not still a sinner. The Bible everywhere reflects the great struggle against sin, which precedes our ultimate redemption with Christ in heaven. We don't deny the present struggle against sin. We don't deny that evil impulse that resides in us. Rather, we freely admit it. It is that evil thing from which we are being redeemed. What if someone came to church and said, "I finally found the secret"? See, a lot of people are looking for the secret. "I've found the secret and I have now conquered sin in my life. I am now virtually perfect. I had some religious experience last week and now I don't sin anymore." You see, what would you think about that? Why, we would say that that doesn't seem to be what the Bible says about things. The Bible seems to suggest that we have a great struggle in this life. The great men of the Bible all seem to still struggle with that old sin nature. David looked out the window one day and saw Bathsheba, and he fell into great sin. Peter fell into a state of denial. Paul said, "Who shall deliver me from this body of sin?" And each one of you this morning have probably asked the same question when you have fallen down in sin. Did you know that we need a Redeemer ever as much as we ever did? Perhaps we were converted many years ago, but the life that we now live continues to be a life of faith, a life of continual repentance, a life of mourning over sin. "Blessed are they that mourn," Jesus said. Sometimes we find ourselves with our head in our hands, bowed down in despondency over sin. Sometimes we are crushed under the load of our own failures. And we ask, "How can God still love such a one as me?" And I would say that we've all been there. Each and every one of you have been there. But even though the life we now live is a struggle against the sin nature, it also continues to be a life of thankfulness, you see. How thankful we are every day that God has fashioned a remedy. How thankful we are that the forgiveness of God is not just once back then, but it's every day. While we are in this body of death, as Paul called it, it continues to give us opportunity to lay ourselves under the grace of God every day. We learn about it every day. When we were converted, we thought to ourselves, "Wow, isn't it wonderful to be forgiven of all my sins?" That was a very great day, and we caught a glimpse of the wonderful grace of God. How wonderful it was for God to forgive my sins. But now we've been a Christian for 40 or 50 or 60 or more years, and we look up back on it and we say, "My, hasn't God been wonderful to continue to forgive my sins? My, my, now after all these years, we not only see the grace of God, but we see the depth of the grace of God. He left us in these bodies of sin for a little while to teach us how deep a river is His grace. Why, it runs deep. He has forgiven us 10,000 times. Then he forgave us 10 million times. And we've lost count as to how much he has forgiven us. And now we understand a little more about his marvelous and infinite grace. Now, if he had taken us immediately to heaven, why, we might not have known the full extent of his grace by experience. Someone else would have had to explain it to us. Because of his astounding grace that forgives my sin every day, I now live a life of love for the Redeemer. Grace is that commodity that causes me to love him more. That is the design of grace, by the way. If you were the worst of sinners, then his grace means more to you. And when you perceive how much he continues to shower his mercy and grace upon you, then you will love him more. But if you are one of those Gnostics who think you have somehow risen above it all and that you don't need his grace any longer, then I bet your love for him is not so great. He who is forgiven most loves what? The most. But the life we now live is also a life of hopeful and joyful expectation of a day of glorious redemption in which sin and the sin nature will be abolished forever. Won't that be a great day? That's the day to which we are looking. Won't that be a glorious day of redemption when the body will be made new without the great weakness of the sin nature? As the song says, Miss Cheryl, what a day that will be. But this is not that day. This is the present day when we are left with the weakness and the struggle. This is the day in which we are yet faulty. This is the day before our great redemption. This is Redemption Eve, so to speak. And we have not received our new bodies yet. This is the day in which we stand in great need of his grace, don't we? This is the day in which our love for him increases daily by the pouring out of his grace. And this is the day of hope and expectation. Our time here on this earth is but for a moment, and then we shall be fully redeemed. And then we can walk around and tell the angels in heaven that God has taken away our sin. That day is coming, but it is not yet. From our text for this morning, I want you to see first that in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, in our present condition, we all have sin. This is a universal proposition. There should be no misconception here, as though some perfection could be attained in our present condition. The Apostle Paul plainly declares that we all have sin. Notice the present tense. It is not that we had sin in the past, but that we have it now. This is the declaration of the Apostle John. All of us were sinners. Not too many disagree with that, but some declare that now they are not sinners. They walk into the church with their chests poked out. They look down their noses at others as though somehow they're better. But John makes a universal statement here. Look at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I want you to notice here that the Apostle John includes himself in this indictment. Did you notice that? John is the highest ranking church official. He has walked with Christ for 3 years. He only is below Christ in the church. Christ is ahead, and then the apostles. And he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Even the Apostle John had to say that he himself had sin. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 after bemoaning the fact that he found himself doing what he shouldn't do and not doing what he should do. He says in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Do you understand that this is the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who calls himself a wretched man? And so in our text, we have the simplest of declarations here. We all have sin. No sense denying it. Everyone else knows it anyway, and the Bible declares it. We also see in our text in verse 8 that there are two consequences of saying that we have no sin. First of all, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, it says in verse 8. This is a very dreadful thing, to deceive yourselves. You do not want to deceive yourselves. You want to be truthful with yourself. You pull the wool over your own eyes, you see. And perhaps the whole world deceives themselves. Sin is not a pleasant thing to look at. The pride of man is injured if he looks at it. It is a humbling thing to look within and see the darkness and the blackness of sin, and some people can't admit it. Their pride will not let them admit it, and so they take a wool cap and pull it down over their own eyes, and they walk around saying, "I'm not a sinner." It's very amazing. Everyone else recognizes that he's a sinner, but he doesn't see it himself. Isn't that a sad thing? It's very sad when a person cannot see or will not see their own fault. It leaves them with no way to see the great remedy that is available in Christ. Christ stands by the road with a very great remedy for sin. He offers full forgiveness. He offers grace unending. He offers to take away sin, both legally and personally. He offers a full redemption from the body of this death. But the sinner comes down the road, and he has a wool cap pulled down over his eyes. He doesn't even know that he needs redemption, and he doesn't even see Christ offering it. John says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Let me just say this. The more you see your sin, the more you will value and esteem the great remedy that is in Christ. There was a man who was lost in the desert, and he was dying of thirst, but then in the distance he saw a stream of water, and he stumbled and crawled on his hands and knees until he finally came to the stream, and he lapped up the life-sustaining water with great joy. The man who says he has no sin will pass right by the stream of living water that is in Christ. He doesn't even admit that he's thirsty. But the man who says, "I'm a sinner," will run to Christ and drink freely, and he will thank Christ from the bottom of his heart. And he will love Christ and highly esteem Christ. But the man who says he has no sin will walk right by Christ without regarding him at all. One man knows the truth. The other man does not know the truth. One man says, "I'm a sinner and I need Christ." The other man says, "I have no sin and the truth is not in him." Look what a great blessing it is to see and to admit your own sin. Look at verse 9, this great verse. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look what eternal benefit comes to those who merely confess their sins. Christ will forgive them. Hundreds and thousands and millions of sins are logged on to your account, but with one sweep of His hand, Christ wipes it clean. Sweet and total forgiveness is yours upon your confession of sins. This is the great requirement, that you admit your sins, and the great remedy is that your sins will be forgiven. And look, He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What an amazing offer that is. From a holy God, every dark stain will be washed clean in Christ. I told you we just got back from vacation last week. Sebastian and I slipped out one morning and went to eat breakfast at McDonald's. Just the two of us. We like to be just the two of us every once in a while. While we were eating, he spilled some syrup on his new shirt, which Nene had bought him. And he started to tear up, and I said, "Don't worry about it. I'll put that shirt in the washer, and I'll get that stain out for you." And I took a napkin and wiped his little tears. And Jesus says, "If you'll confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." And Jesus takes a napkin and wipes your eyes. So the first consequence of saying that we have no sin is that we deceive ourselves. But the second consequence of saying that we have no sin is that we dishonor God. Take a look at verse 8. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Let's see what verse that's in. 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You know that God has abundantly testified in the Scriptures that the world is sinful. Do you realize that in Noah's day, the flood came and the whole world was drowned except for Noah and his family? 8 souls saved by the grace of God. That should teach us that the whole world is under sin. God destroyed whole cities in the Old Testament, and He was just to do so because every man is guilty before Him. There is none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The rich young ruler came to Jesus one day, and he addressed Jesus as good master. Jesus asked the rich young ruler, "Why did you call me good? There is none good but who? God." Jesus was advising this young man that the whole world was sinful and that only God is good. The universal sinfulness of man has always been the bold declaration of God in the Scriptures. And if we say that we have no sin, we call Him a liar, and the truth is not in us. My wholehearted advice to you is to stand before God and admit that you are a sinner. You can go ahead and say it, you see. You can go ahead and admit it. In fact, your eternal destiny hinges on your confession of sin. If you say you have no sin, then you will stand before God someday to answer as to why you called Him a liar. But we're going to see now, starting in chapter 2, that there are two reasons why John is encouraging us to admit sin. First of all, he is encouraging us to admit sin to dissuade us from sin. You see, John's goal is to encourage us not to sin. Some people would suggest, of course, and you've heard it before, that the doctrines of grace have the effect of allowing or even encouraging sin. They say, if God freely forgives sin upon a mere confession of sin, then man will simply sin more. If abundant grace is available to forgive our sins, then this will encourage us to sin more. That's what they say. But in fact, the opposite is true. Free grace is the only effective motivation for holy living. Grace is so wonderful that it fills the heart with love for God and encourages the sinner to put forth efforts at holy living. That's why John says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not." Sometimes the grace preacher has to make sure that the congregation knows that his goal is that they would not sin. He's not encouraging sin. He's simply preaching the gospel of grace that provides a remedy for sin. And this remedy for sin will dispose your heart toward holiness. But then secondly, John wants to relieve our minds in case of sin. I suppose that we would all soon despair of our salvation if we did not know what John is about to tell us. Because all men are sinners, because all Christians are still sinners with an indwelling sin nature, they need to know that there is a continual remedy. We need to know that we are not forsaken every day due to our weak and frail constitution. We need to know that we are not turned out every time we sin. We need to know that heaven doesn't lock its gates each time we fall short. We need to know that we are God's child now and tomorrow and next year, in spite of our sinful nature, which tugs at us every day. And that's what John is trying to tell us here. He says, if any man sin. That's what we need to know. What's going to happen to us if we sin? And we know, given our old nature, that it's likely to happen today. It is inevitable that it will happen soon. The Bible says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So I need to know that God is not going to forsake me. I need to know that He's not going to turn His back on me. I need to know that God has some mechanism to keep me in the family even when I sin against Him. I'm confident that the atonement was applied to me when I first believed. That was many years ago for me. I'm confident that God pardoned me and justified me legally when I was converted from death to life. But does it keep me there when I subsequently fall into sin? Is my salvation sure to the end, even though I may sin often against Him? I want you to see again here that believers still have their sins. John says, if any man sin. If Christians were now free from sin, there would be no such need for this hypothetical. Why say, if any man sin, if it were not possible? Obviously, it is possible for believers to sin. More than that, it is likely that believers will sin. And more than that, it is certain that believers will sin. And that's why we need to know what's going to happen if we sin. It certainly appears that there's a great difference between sinners in the world and believers who sin. There is a huge difference between those who have been born again and those who have not been born again. The unregenerate enjoy their sins. They sin as often as they can. They have no disposition against sin. But those who are born of God have a new nature that hates sin and regrets sin and mourns over sin and fights against the natural disposition for sin. Compared to the world, it's almost as if Christians don't sin, you see. It's almost like that. And yet, compared to the holiness of God, Christians certainly fall short here and there. So what's going to happen when we, as believers, sin against our God? And I want to tell you here that we have an advocate. Do you see that? Do you see that? Look at 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, don't think that Jesus stopped working for you whenever he gave his life for you. His work didn't end there. Oh, no. He's working for you even now as your advocate. And you say, what are my chances to be finally and ultimately accepted by a holy God in his heavenly courtroom? And I'll tell you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your chances are very, very good. In fact, they are certain. Let me tell you how this works. There are two characters in this scene. Just imagine that chapter 2 and verse 1 is a play. There's a scene involved here. First of all, there's the judge. In a courtroom, there always has to be a judge. Someone has to sort out the facts and render justice. And Almighty God is the final arbiter of all things. God Almighty will determine life or death for you. He will determine your destiny for time and for all eternity. He is, in Hebrews 12:23, called the judge of all. But there's another character in this scene. There seems to be an attorney present. He's called an advocate in our text. And I want you to notice whose attorney he is. What does it say? It says, we have an advocate. Why is he our attorney? I should say it's an amazing thing that he is our attorney. He stands in God's courtroom and argues our case for us. Now, you know that to be an attorney, you have to have certain qualifications, right? Not just anyone can walk into the courtroom and be an attorney. Why, you have to first qualify for law school and be accepted. Then you have to go to law school and pass your exams. Then, just to make sure, they make you pass an extensive bar examination. And then maybe they'll give you a license to practice law if you're not otherwise unqualified. Of course, you all see how brilliant and hardworking and talented you must be to be an attorney, right? But in God's courtroom, there is one overriding qualification to serve as a heavenly advocate. You must be righteous. How can you argue for sinners if you are a sinner yourself? And Jesus walks into the courtroom with license in hand because he is Jesus Christ the righteous. It's interesting that there are no other attorneys in this room. You look around and no others are qualified. Only Jesus can serve in this capacity. And we, it says, have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, so far, I like my chances. I have believed in him. I've put all my hope in him, and he stands there to represent me. But when I think further about our text here, I'm feeling a little better about things. Even though I'm a sinner, even though I have fallen down often, even after my conversion, I'm feeling better when I realize that my attorney is the Son of the Judge. Does that make you feel a little better? This is God's own Son, His only Son, arguing on my behalf. If anyone can argue successfully for me, it is God's own Son. This is the Son whom the Father loves. The Father trusts the Son. In fact, the Son is one in essence with the Father. And if the Son argues for me, how can I lose my case? It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But then I realize that my chances are even better. There in the courtroom, the judge is represented as my Father. Do you see what it says in verse 1? My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with thee, Father. You'll notice that he is not called the judge here, but he is called the Father. He is our Father because we are united to his Son by faith. We are adopted into the family, and the judge of all things is now our Father. Jesus told us when we pray, say, our Father. The one who will determine our eternal destiny is our Father. How wonderful is this? Our Father sits on the bench to determine our destiny, and his Son, whom the Father loves, is our attorney. We like our chances. But here's the issue. The Father can't be unjust, can he? His just nature requires that justice be done. And Jesus stands up to make his final argument. And he says, Father, I know that your justice requires you to exact the penalty for sin. I know that you can't simply let my client go free because he's a sinner. And he has sinned even after his conversion. But here's my argument, Father. I am the propitiation for my client's sins. I have paid his penalty for him. I died not for my own sins, but for his sins. I have borne your wrath on his behalf. And Jesus lifts up his hands and shows the Father the nail prints. And he takes off his shoes and shows him the holes in his feet. And he lifts his coat to reveal a hole in his side. And Jesus tells the Father, my client's sins are paid in full. And the Father is well satisfied. That is, he is propitiated. That's what propitiation means. The Father says, yes, now I'm satisfied. And the believing sinner goes free. Do you know this morning that the believing sinner is you? It's you. It's you every time you fall short, every time you stumble at the holy requirements of God, every time you simply fail at his commands, it is you who goes free in the courtroom of God. I want you to notice, lastly, the extent of the propitiation. When Jesus died, it was not for Israel only, but it was for people scattered throughout all nations. It says in verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In God's courtroom, you are going to find Jesus advocating for Jews and Gentiles. You're going to find him advocating for all whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world. And so sins are continually forgiven throughout the whole world by the effective advocacy of your Savior. Do you see what Jesus is doing for you every day? Every day of your life, when you feel so despondent over sin, Jesus is saying, Father, I died for those sins. I hope you love him more. Because of all that, would you bow with me, please? Our heavenly